full counsel of God, and he gave us a very self-examining lesson already on spiritual pride, and now he's going to give us a doctrinal and or prophetic lesson on the times of restitution. The times of restitution. Brother Allen.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Dear friends, I want to repeat the love of your brethren, Miami Valley Bible Students Ecclesia, for the benefit of those who may not have been here at the earlier session. We've thoroughly enjoyed this convention, and we rejoice that the Lord has allowed us the privilege of sharing these blessings with you. If we meditate for a moment on the plan of God, and we think about the theme of the gospel, the theme of the gospel. You know, gospel means good news. And what is the good news that we have to declare to the nations? It's the good news of the kingdom, isn't it? And what that kingdom is all about is what we see on the chart. Paradise lost, paradise restored. Now we know the means that God will use to accomplish this is the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of His Son, and that is the central doctrine of our faith. But the theme of the gospel is paradise lost, paradise restored, and that's what we want to talk about this afternoon. And what other text can we think of in the Scriptures, one text which would declare unto us in so many words that that is the theme of the gospel? And yet that is what Acts 3:19 to 21 does for us. There are very few Scriptures that we can think of that are more associated with Bible students than this one. It was a text that was very precious to Brother Russell, and it continues to be one that thrills our hearts as we consider this doctrine. Let's turn to Acts, the third chapter. Let's first read the verses in question, Acts 3:19 to 21. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, who must be retained in heaven until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. What clearer statement could we have of the theme of the gospel than that? Spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets, the times of restitution. Now, one of the things, one of the many things that we appreciate about the ministry of the wise and faithful servant, dear Brother Russell, was the manner in which he taught us how to study the Scriptures. And some of these things had been lost sight of for many years, many centuries. And they were none of them new in particular. But he was given the privilege of reassembling these things. And we want to take this text, and as far as we can go in the time that is allotted to us, to employ the tools that he suggested that we use. You are familiar with some of these tools. We try to look at the original meaning of words in the original language. That's one method. We try to look at the context in order to make certain that we understand what the Scripture is saying in connection with those verses around it. We try to consider the topic under consideration, to do a topical study. We try to look at the symbols that might be involved. And also, we try to look at things in their dispensational setting, whether or not they have a specific time application. Now, I doubt if we'll be able to do all of that in a little more than half an hour, but we'll see how far we can get. So let's first look at the original meaning of some of these terms in the Greek language. I think you might be surprised at how much we can learn just from this one tool that is suggested to us. What is restitution, first of all? Well, the term translated restitution in this verse is from Strong's number 605. It is the only time that this specific word is used in the New Testament, and it contains both the thought of a thing being restored as well as the thought of the thing being renewed. We might use a word that would be similar to this thought of being renovated. So it contains both the thoughts of restoring something which was lost, but at the same time, it carries with it aspects of a renewal as well. And it also contains the thought of a process, not just a specific event in time, but a process that accomplishes this restoration. Would also like to read a bit more detailed explanation of this word. The word regeneration is used in the wider sense of the restoration of all things, Acts 3:21, Revised Version, when, as a result of the second advent of Christ, Jehovah sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion, Psalms 2, verse 6. And Israel, now in apostasy, is restored to its destined status in the recognition and under the benign sovereignty of its Messiah. Thereby will be accomplished the deliverance of the world from the power and deception of Satan and from the despotic and anti-Christian rulers of the nations. This restitution in the millennial age will fulfill the establishment of God's covenant with Abraham concerning his descendants, a veritable rebirth of the nation involving the peace and prosperity of the Gentiles. Friends, this is not a quotation from Brother Russell's writings. This is a quotation from a scholar that I think many of the brethren respect, who was not in the truth, but it is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, explaining the usage of this word in Acts 3:21. Now, there are some aspects of it, perhaps, which we would find a little bit of disagreement, but it is very interesting. We look and we see the connection that is being made here. Vine saw in the usage of this word and in the concept of restitution the linkage between restitution and the restoration of the nation of Israel. It's interesting to see that someone outside of the truth would recognize this concept, this principle. This is a key thought, and it is one that we wish to focus in on as we consider the context, which is the next thing that we would like to do after we look at the definition of terms. Well, restitution is not the only word that we're interested here. We're also interested in the term times. Times, in the original, would carry with it the thought of an epoch or an era of restitution in this case. A duration of time during which restitution occurs, and also carries with it the idea of a period of time that has a definite beginning point. Now, just from an examination of the terms here, we can already begin to see some very interesting aspects of this subject of restitution. The restitution is a restoration, a renovation process, that in the context that it seems to be linked to the restoration of Israel, that it is an epoch or an era of time during which restitution is going to take place, and that has a definite fixed beginning point. All this just from an examination of the words. Another statement is very important in these verses, and that is the one that was already, attention was drawn to it. The fact that this was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. Now, we have the inspiration of the Apostle Peter in this instance telling us that what he is giving to us is the result of a topical study. And so the topical aspect enters in here. He's saying that this doctrine of restitution was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. Now, we must realize, however, that this is not going to be in plainly stated terms. Because if you look in a concordance, you'll find that the word restitution is very seldom used. And it is for this reason that we must consider it more from a topical standpoint of various subjects that would be related to the concept of restitution. But we do have the apostles' authority for stating that this was out of the mouth of all God's holy prophets. We do find the same root word and the same general concept in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 10 to 11. Matthew 17, 10 to 11. Pardon me. And we're not going to read these verses, but you're familiar with them. This is the instance where the apostles and the disciples came to him. And you can look at the context if you have it open there. And they asked Jesus, and they said, why is it that the scribes and the Pharisees say that Elias must first come? This was their question. And they were quoting the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees say, Elias in the Greek, but Elijah must first come. And Jesus acknowledges that this was a commonly held belief, and he states, yes, it's true. Elijah must first come and restore all things. And then he goes on to explain a little bit further about the John the Baptist type, that there was further aspects to it. We're not so concerned with John the Baptist, but we are concerned with the usage of this word and the fact that this was something that was commonly understood. Now, we find a parallel passage in Mark, the 9th chapter, Mark 9, verses 11 and 12. It's the same setting. What's the point here? We have to ask ourselves, where did this idea come from? This idea of the restoring of all things, the restitution of all things. That's really the subject that's being spoken about in these verses. That's what Jesus was talking about. And keep in mind that this is something that the apostles were getting from the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus understood it. The disciples understood it. The scribes and the Pharisees understood it. The Jewish people understood it. Where did they get this idea of the restoration or restitution of all things? And we believe that it came from their belief in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of God, the belief that Elias would come and restore all things, and that it was based in their belief in the promise that was given to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, friends, we have the great privilege of understanding this. It's somewhat thrilling to me to realize that at the first advent, that there were those who understood the very same doctrine and based on the same scriptural understanding, though to a limited degree. Not only did they believe in the restitution of all things, not only did they believe that this would come about as a result of the promise to Abraham, but further, they believed that the nation of Israel would be used as an instrument of God to accomplish this purpose. Let's examine the context next of Acts 3, 19 to 21. We're going to start in the 12th verse, all the way through to the 26th verse. We're choosing these verses because this is where Peter is speaking in the immediate context. Acts 3, 12 to 26. We're not going to read it all at once. We'll read a few verses and then we'll pause and consider it, trying to look at the context and see whether a contextual consideration is going to bear out some of the things that's already been considered, as well as to shed further light on the subject. As a setting, you may recall the incident here was when Peter and John were coming into the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple, and there was a man who was always there. He was a crippled individual, and he would collect alms from the people coming in. And he asked them for something, and you may remember Peter and John, they said, silver and gold have I not, but such as I have give I unto thee. And he told him to arise and walk. A beautiful picture there, and something that thrills our hearts. A picture of the coming times of restitution. And then Peter goes on to say these words, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Apostle Peter is taking advantage of this situation to drive solidly home some very strong points. First of all, he does as our manna text this morning indicated that we should do. Not drawing attention to himself, but giving the glory to God. That God was responsible, that it was not by their own power, but by the power of God that this miracle took place. And further, showing that the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and that it was faith in Jesus that had accomplished this miracle. So you see the foundation that he is setting here for his arguments. First of all, it's the power of God, and how could they deny that? The miraculous nature of this healing of this man. The power of God, and that it was through Jesus, and that this was attested to by the fact that they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and that it was in his name that this was accomplished. Okay, we continue on. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." And then we have our text again. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, who must be retained in heaven until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Notice what Peter does next here. He divides the subject into two parts. In both instances, he says, this is what the Scriptures say. Thus saith the Lord. And that is the authority that he is using. The first thing that he calls attention to are First Advent prophecies. And he says, all of God's prophets testified that Christ should suffer. He hath so fulfilled. That these things were fulfilled, it was something that they could see, that the apostles could testify to, that they were witnesses of, that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, the first advent, and that this was spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. And then he gives the second advent prophecies concerning a coming restitution time, a restoration of all things, and that this was to be accomplished by Jesus at his second advent, and that these likewise were sure of fulfillment because they too were spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. He's essentially saying to them, you've seen what has happened. We are witnesses of what has taken place. The fulfillment of these prophecies should be a surety to us and give us full assurance and confidence that the second set of prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Essentially, the sufferings of Messiah proved the verity of the Word of God. Now, where did they get the idea about the sufferings of Christ? We can't help but reflect back upon those two disciples that walked with our Lord Jesus after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And what did he do? He began with Moses and declared unto them how that Messiah must first suffer. Exact same thing here. That topical study that Jesus did with them on the road to Emmaus formed a foundation and a basis. The Holy Spirit brought it back to the minds of those to whom this incident was related to. And Peter was able to draw upon this knowledge and to relate it to them. A topical study on Messiah. Now, the other thing, or the other things that are important here that he brings out, is he puts the Jews into the picture. And he points out to them that they have a special role to play in this drama of the restoration of all things. As already stated, this was something that they realized. It was something that, at least intellectually, they understood the promise to Abraham. But here Peter draws upon that and tries to drive the point home. Here's some proof to you that this is going to happen. And remember, you do have a role to play in this. Repent ye therefore and be converted. And the rest of the verse. He wants them to realize that they can participate in the plan of God. They could participate then if they wished, but we're going to find out that they could also participate later if they so desire. And we believe that that is shortly before us. This privilege of participating in the plan of God, for it is to the Jew first, not only then, but now as well, in the earthly phase of the kingdom. Continuing on. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. This is the third time that Peter says that this was by the mouth of all God's holy prophets. Notice what he's doing here. He's stated his case very logically, methodically to this point, and now he says, okay, here's a scripture text to prove my point. He gives specific scriptures to support his position. Moses said that this was going to happen. And as already stated, he repeats for the third time his assertion that these things were spoken by all God's holy prophets. And then finally, the latter verses we read, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Once again, Peter shows them how the Jews fit into the picture. That they are children of the prophets. He's been quoting from the prophets. He's been mentioning that these things were spoken by all God's holy prophets. And now he says, you are children of the prophets. Not only that, but you are children of the promise that was given to Abraham. And then he draws their attention to that important promise once again, which is the whole basis of this kingdom hope. The promise given to Abraham. And he quotes it. In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And then repeats the privilege that it is to the Jew first. To the Jew first to recognize the blessings of Messiah for those who could accept him at his first advent. To have an opportunity to repent then if they would and to pass out of Moses and into Christ. But also, at the times of restitution, their privileges of being used of God. To the Jew first, then also, when this promise would begin its fulfillment, that it would come first upon the house of Israel. For the gifts and callings of God are not things that he will change his mind on. Romans 11, we learn of this. What we're trying to see here then from the context is, why did Peter make this statement in these three verses that we are looking at? What was he trying to bring to the attention of his listeners? They were Jews. He wanted them to remember the promise. He wanted them to participate in this program of God for the uplifting of the race, the restitution of all things. And he realized that either he could instill that hope in them and it would come to fruitage now, or that it would come to fruitage later, but that it was to the Jew first. Now, Peter's arguments were very specific and emphatic. And what they really have to do with is the purpose of the second advent. The whole purpose of the plan of God. Paradise lost, paradise restored. What is the purpose of the second advent? According to this, it is the fulfillment of the promise. The restitution, the restoration of all things. We believe that Brother Russell likewise is very specific and emphatic when speaking upon this subject. And we'd like to quote a few places from his writings as a demonstration of this, and also to try to help us to tie it together. On page 211 of Volume 2, page 211 of Volume 2, he summarizes for us, to some extent, the discussion that we've just had together on the context of Acts 3. Placing the statements of Paul and Peter together from Romans 11:27 and Acts 3:19-21, we learn that the time for the return of favor to Israel will be in the beginning of the times of restitution at the second advent of our Lord. Paul says the return of favor to that people will be when God shall take away their sins, which Peter says he will do in the times of refreshing or restitution, which shall come when our Lord comes the second time, when the heavens no longer retain him. The date of our Lord's second advent and the dawn of the times of restitution we have already shown to be A.D. 1874. We should expect, therefore, to see some marks of God's favor returning to fleshly Israel shortly after 1874 as one of the first features of restitution work. And surely enough, we do see favor beginning to return to them. End of quotation. Now, notice the point here. The connection is being made between Romans 11 and Acts 3:19-21, and it is telling us that one of the first acts, the first visible indicators of restitution in process, is the return of favor to Israel. We believe that we have seen this from the context of Acts 3:19-21. We can understand this concept from the definition of the terms of the words themselves, and we have this additional corroboration from the pen of the faithful and wise servant, making that connection that the restoration of Israel is a clear indication to us that we are indeed in that blessed times of restitution of all things. They have already begun. As far as the purpose of the second advent, that it is indeed the restitution of all things, there are two chapters in the studies in the scriptures which touch on this subject. Two entire chapters, as well as many other places. Volume 1, the sixth study, the sixth chapter, beginning on page 89. Our Lord's return, its object, the restitution of all things. That's the title heading for the chapter. In Volume 2, likewise, Study 6, beginning on page 173, Earth's Great Jubilee, and the first subtitle is The Times of Restitution of All Things. Now, we're not going to go into all the aspects in those two chapters. We would certainly commend to you a study of these in your own private considerations, and certainly it will be a blessing to us all. would like to just quote briefly a few references from these sources. On page 181 of volume 2. So here, not the year after, nor the year before the 2500th or closing of the typical cycle would do. But that very year, beginning October 1874, must have begun the antitype of restitution times. End of quotation. And then on page 182, a very important follow-up to this, because it's very easy for us to look at the subject and not look at the whole subject, and maybe to focus in on one aspect of it. And we hope to touch on this shortly, but this next quotation we think is an important one. The first few days in the typical Jubilee year would see comparatively little accomplished. And so we must expect in the first few years, in the dawning of the great millennial Jubilee, to see but little accomplished. The first work in the typical Jubilee year would naturally be a searching out of former rights and possessions and the ascertaining of present lacks. Tracing the parallel of this, we should expect in the antitype just what we now see going on all about us. For, as will shortly be shown, we have already entered upon the great antitypical Jubilee period and have been in it since October A.D. 1874. End of quotation. Just one other quotation. This one is from Volume 2, page 363. The great antitypical Jubilee, the times of restitution of all things, had its beginning in the year 1874. When the presence of the great restorer was also due. The manner of his return and the character of his work up to the present time are in exact correspondence with the details of prophecy thus far. The closing features of this dispensation now observed are in perfect accord with those of its Jewish type. The Elias has come and is received as foretold, and the predicted curse, the great time of trouble, is already impending. The man of sin has been revealed in all his hateful deformity and has almost run his predicted course. The establishment of the long-promised kingdom of Messiah is therefore the great event just before us. Not only so, but its establishment is now in progress. End of quotation. Now, friends, I'm sure you realize there's many quotations that we could make, and our purpose here is not just to cite a lot of quotations to try to say, well, this proves our case. What we're trying to do is to show you that there is a consistency between the scriptural testimony, the testimony of Brother Russell, and our analysis of the context and the meanings of these words, and they all seem to paint the same picture. It's only one aspect of the subject when we say that the times of restitution is evidenced by return of favor to Israel. It's only one aspect, for there are many other aspects which we believe would show us that indeed we are in that time. So what about other evidences of restitution about us? Just one quotation on this subject, and this is from page 197 of Volume 2. Let no reader hastily conclude that there are no evidences of restitution about us, nor that the Son of Righteousness is not already gilding the watchtowers of Zion and enlightening the world. Let him, on the contrary, reflect that we are already in the day when the hidden things are being made manifest. And let him remember that the first work of restitution is properly a breaking down of the old and decaying structure which stands in the place which the new is to occupy. Just an aside here for a moment. We're all familiar with this, and in some ways it's an overused analogy, but it is a forceful picture. In order for that kingdom to be set up, the old decaying structure has got to be removed and taken out of the way. And that is just as much a part of this restitution work as the rebuilding process. Remember that the first work of the tenderest physician is often to open the wounds and to cleanse and amputate according to the necessities of the patient in order to make thorough work of the healing. That such service causes pain and is seldom appreciated by the patient at the time, none need be told. And so it is with the work of the great physician, the restorer, the life giver. He wounds to heal, and the trouble and sifting in the church and the world are but the lancing and cleansing needful and a most important part of the restitution work. End of quotation. So here are a few more evidences that the pastor gives us. The hidden things of darkness are coming to light. The removal of the old order is in process. Liberty is being proclaimed throughout the land. The Jubilee trumpet is blowing louder and louder every day. And there is trouble and sifting both upon the church and upon the world. But there are additional items which we could point to as well. When we think of Paradise Lost, it takes us back to Genesis. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden, to the third chapter. And you remember where God is speaking to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. And in verses 16 to 19, he pronounces the curse on them. In Genesis 3, 16 to 19, keep in mind that this is an important part of Paradise Lost. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Dear friends, one of the glorious evidences of restitution we see around us today is a rolling back of this curse. The recent trip that I had the privilege of making to Romania impressed this on my mind all the more. Agriculturally, they are no further ahead in that country than those of our Lord's day. They are still using animals and manual tools in order to plow the fields and to harvest the crops. Very few modern means of reaping. But in this country, by contrast, we look at the tremendous advances that have been made in this area, and we rejoice, and we see this as a foregleam of the possibilities of what perfect man will be able to do once their hearts have been made right. But all of these things are a preparation, and a necessary preparation, in order for Messiah's kingdom to be fully established. But when we think of restitution, when we think of the kingdom, what one scripture comes to mind more often than any other? Isaiah, the 35th chapter. And we'd like to turn there quickly and just consider briefly a very important text. Verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. You've probably heard this before, but when the prophet uses the term desert here, he isn't just simply saying desert. It is though we would say it's as dry as the Sahara. It is from Strong 6160. And it is not a general term for desert, but is a very specific term. And it is referring to the Arabah. Excuse my pronunciation. But it is a very specific region of Israel. And dear friends, as you may already know, This, which was once desert land under Arab occupation, has now literally blossomed as the rose. And roses are exported from that very region to all of Europe, as well as other produce, fruits and vegetables and so forth. This we look at as a remarkable indicator to us of where we are on the stream of time. Now, friends, we want to be intellectually and academically honest in treating this subject. And there's one aspect that we've saved to the end, but it's an important one. If you look in the index to the reprints, you will find that there are 159 articles that refer to Acts 3:19 to 21. And as a part of our research, we read every one of those articles because we wanted to be honest and to have a complete understanding of this subject. Only two of those articles mention that the times of restitution have already begun. 157 of them refer to it as yet future. And what do we do about that bulk of testimony? We think that perhaps there has been some confusion on the subject because of this. But we believe that there is a reasonable explanation. In the Towers, Brother Russell sometimes will refer the reader and say, look in volume 2 for this. We're not going to go into details on it here. This is one of those subjects. And he does refer the reader, when he's speaking of the prophetic aspects of the times of restitution, to the volumes, saying that this is what we believe. We believed it when we wrote it, and we still believe it, and it's still true. Those other instances, when he is saying we're looking forward to the times of restitution, he was not speaking of it in a prophetic sense, but in the personal, physical sense of restitution that will come on an individual basis when the new covenant is inaugurated. And this is an important distinction that we need to make, to recognize that there are different phases, different aspects to the restitution work. That the times of restitution prophetically began in 1874, and that we can see a general work taking place in the earth, in the tearing down of the old order, in the restoring of the nation of Israel, but that personal physical restitution cannot come to the world of mankind until you and I have made our calling and election sure and are used of the Lord to bring it to pass. Making this distinction, I believe, will help us to more thoroughly understand the subject. This concept also, I believe, is helpful in our understanding of other difficult prophetic areas. The thousand-year kingdom, kingdom of God, the reign of Christ. Those are subjects in themselves. But we just mention the concept as an aid to your mind, and it is for further consideration in your studies. Well, dear friends, we want to assure you of our great love for you and of our desire to share these things for your consideration. It's not our desire to berate anyone or to belittle any other point of view. Let us all be thoroughly persuaded in our own minds. And we trust that the Lord will lead and guide us in this direction. But in the meantime, regardless of how we view the matter, it is certainly a cause of great rejoicing for us as we see these evidences around us today of the Lord's hand working mightily in the earth and of the fact that this is to us a more firm foundation for our belief in those things which have been delivered unto us. We thank the Lord for the truth that He has given to us, and we long for and look for its complete fulfillment. And I pray for each of you, dear brethren, that we will all be together in that blessed work.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for that study on the times of restitution. And as we see these things come to pass, indeed, we lift up our heads and rejoice. For we know that not only our deliverance draweth nigh, but with our deliverance, the full deliverance of the world will begin. When Brother Allen mentioned the Arabat blossoming as a rose of one of the evidences of restitution, Sister Virginia and I, because of our contacts in the Jewish community and the Jewish world, cherish as close friends the Boyko family, who were the ones that developed the first farming community in the Arabat by using saline water, subterranean water, and they proved to the Israeli government that it could be done. And we had the privilege in one of our visits to Israel to be at that old farm that they first developed and made that whole area blossom as a rose. And as a result of that experimental farm, that the Arabat is now being developed, and it is a proof that the times of restitution have begun.
Our dear loving Father, we come before Thee once more in the name of Jesus to thank Thee for Thy blessings towards us. And at the end of this hour, we are especially thankful. I wish to raise our voices in praise to Thee for the knowledge that Thou hast given to us of Thy plan, for permitting us to look into Thy mind and to walk the pathways of Thy reasoning and to see Thy plans and purposes for Thy creation. We rejoice in the privileges of knowing these things, but more than that, to realize that our privilege of sharing in them is so near. And we rejoice in the evidences around us, dear Father, of Thy hand working in the lives and the affairs of the earth through Thy Son, Thy returned Son, our Lord. And we thank Thee for this knowledge and for this encouragement. Please help us, dear Father, to apply this daily in our lives, to strive more diligently to do what we can with our hands while the time remains. We ask it all and give Thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.